The text is also printed on the front of your bulletins if you don't have your Bibles, or it's just easier for you to read it there. I'm going to back up again one verse to give us the context and show us how the story is very connected. We found in throughout this sermon series and in our sermon discussions and during Adult Sunday School that it's difficult to talk about one chapter of Jonah without everything in Jonah coming to bear on the discussion. So beginning in chapter 3, verse 10, reading through the end of the book. This is God's word. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah, so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? A strange way to end a book with a question. There's much here that we may learn from, and I'm jealous of Pastor Amsler as he gets to preach the last sermon in Jonah, because that's really where the punch is. So we'll hand it over to him.
So, buddy, this mic's not working, right? Okay. Well, I'll have to stay tied down to the pulpit. That may be hard for me to do. So I'll try to stay here because I know it's being recorded, and not wander around the way I usually do. Join me in prayer so we can dedicate this time to our Lord. Father, thank you for this great book. Thank you for the lessons in it. Thank you for the entirety of your word, the whole Bible that teaches us godliness and holiness and teaches us to know our left from our right. And most of all, teaches us to know you by the work of your Spirit in the heart, in our hearts, through the dear Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Are we really better than the Ninevites? Outside of God's intervention, we are not. But praise the Lord that he has shown mercy, grace, and salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jonah really didn't get it. Jonah just didn't get it. He is unjustly angry over the repentance of Nineveh. As you heard read, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. In the vernacular, that is, in the common language, we might say he was really mad. He was really mad because the Ninevites had repented. What an odd reaction it seems to us when we look at this. At least as a pastor, anyhow, I think, boy, how wonderful that all these people repented and turned from evil. But as we read later in verse 6, it seems that Jonah really didn't want that. Now, the context is important here, and Pastor Brian said it last week. He set a good context by saying, imagine an enemy country. I thought of Acts chapter 9 when Paul is converted and he goes to the house of Ananias, and Ananias says, "Oh, Lord, I don't want to have anything to do with this man." You may remember that after Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus. I thought back 10 years, more than 10 years now, almost 10 and a half years, to some of the images that you may remember from 9/11. And one that came to my mind was some Middle Easterners, I don't remember where it was, who were burning American flags and delighting over the destruction of the Twin Towers and the loss of life. And so imagine going into a place like that and preaching 40 days and this your country will be overturned. Going into that kind of a place, very hostile to our country. And that's what Jonah had done in Nineveh. So he had gone into this hated enemy. And they had, in fact, repented. Now, his foolish request shows that he really hasn't understood God. He says, "Lord, isn't this what I said? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious God." Then verse 3, "Just take my life from me." How foolish. Jonah would rather die than see these people converted. He'd rather die than see 120,000 people turn to the living God. He has not understood the character of God. I mean, look at this. "Please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than live." And the Lord says, and the translation's good, "Do you do well to be angry?" But we might translate it more in a way that's more understandable, that do you have any right to be angry? Do you really have a right to be angry with me? Well, Jonah does, he thinks. He goes out east of the city. Now, there's a little literary thing. Bear with me here. Not always, but often in the Old Testament, when you see something to the east of the promised land, it isn't a good thing. Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden east of Eden. You may remember in Genesis chapter 13 when Lot and Abram divided the land. Where did Lot go? He went east, where the land was good. And we heard from Pastor Brian a few weeks ago what happened to him a little while later when judgment came to Sodom and Gomorrah. The book of Ruth, Elimelech and Naomi go east of the promised land to Moab. You see, out from under the covenant cover of Israel to Moab. The Assyrians and the Babylonians, the two countries that invaded Israel, both were to the east. Not always, but often, when you go east from Israel, good things are not going to happen. So we have a literary hint in the Hebrew when it says, "Jonah went out to the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth or a little shelter for himself there." We have a little hint that Jonah's expectation and God's expectation are two different things. And I really have this picture of him out there east of Nineveh, waiting for them either to turn away from the conversion, or for the atomic blast to go off, or for the judgment to come so that he can sit there waiting for it to happen. So he's out east of the town. And he's in this little booth, it's called, or this little shelter that he's built. He probably put some leaves over it. Now, Nineveh is where modern-day Mosul is. Mosul we heard about during the Iraq conflict. It's north of Baghdad. It's up in the northern part of Iraq. And I looked up yesterday. I looked up on the Internet to see what is the average temperature in the summer in Mosul. And it's 110 degrees. Now, those of you who've served overseas, and Julie and I lived a year in Phoenix, Arizona, know that it gets really hot in places like that. And yes, it's a dry heat, but I'll tell you, it's hot. It's very hot. It went to 114 the year we lived in Phoenix, and I had a lot more hair on my head then than I have now 30 years ago And it was hot. It was like having an iron right here on top of my head. That's why I wore a hat. So Jonah's out east, and he puts these, he puts this booth up, and he probably puts some sort of covering over it. And what happens to that covering? Well, it dries up. It dries up. And so he's out there. He's to the east. He's camping out. He's waiting for the destruction. He just doesn't get it. And you know what? Neither do we sometimes. We need to be careful. We look at this and say, well, how could he not get it? You know, 120,000 people converted. Well, we don't either. Sometimes we don't get it. And that leads me to point two. God really wanted to teach Jonah. Not only wanted to, he did. He teaches him a lesson. And us in the process. He provides a plant. Now, the provision of the plant was an act of grace. A friend of mine who lived in the western United States, who had been here all of her life, said she and her husband, the first year they were there, decorated for Christmas and put a wreath on the door. And some of you know who've lived out there what happens to that wreath in 2 or 3 days. It dries up and it's brown. It's not like here where the weather preserves it. Well, Jonah's covering on the booth, as it's called here, probably is gone. It's dried up. The sun's beating down on him. So what does God do? God provides a plant. And for the first time, verse 6, I believe it is, Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Oh, if only he had been exceedingly glad over the converts in the city of Nineveh. But the plant was nice. It gave him shade, kept the hot sun off of him. But it was purely out of God's grace. He couldn't have made that plant grow. God did that. The plant has provided the needed shade, but Jonah is focused on himself. He's not focused outward on the Ninevites. He's not focused on God. What struck me about this, and you'll see it in the notes, is how gracious God is to Jonah. He runs away. He puts the lives of the sailors in danger. The ship almost sinks. God saves the sailors. He provides the fish. Jonah goes back to Nineveh. He preaches. And then he goes out to pout in the desert. Goes out there just to sit and pout over what's happened. And how gracious God is. How he bears with us. How he bears with our foolishness, our silliness, our stubbornness. Psalm 103 says, how encouraging that he doesn't treat us according to our sins. He doesn't repay us according to our iniquities. That's what Psalm 103 says. How gracious. Not only that, he provides the plant for him. There he is out in the desert, waiting for the bomb to go off. Back in Nineveh, just sitting there, there's the clock tick, 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 waiting. God provides this plant for the shade. I mean, we could ask, why isn't Jonah and Nineveh discipling people, evangelizing them, discipling those who've been saved? No, he's out east of the city because he just doesn't like what's happened. So God, in an act of his grace, provided the plant. And then as an act of discipline, what did he do? Oh, he took it away. Just as the first part of the lesson was the provision of the plant, the second part of the lesson was the destruction of the plant. I remember when we studied this book in Hebrew in seminary, the professor said he could imagine Jonah asleep at night and the sun starts to come up. And of course, he thinks the plant's still there. And yet, what does verse 7 tell us? A worm has come and eaten the plant. So he wakes up and the sun is blazing in and the plant's gone. And not only that, this hot east wind, again, something from the east, this hot east wind is blowing. The year we lived in Phoenix, I remember we had, I believe, 3 dust storms. And one of them was so bad you really couldn't see from here to the end of the parking lot out here. And all this dust would blow in and would get in every crevice of the car, if you opened your mouth, it would get into your mouth and nostrils, ears, everything. Dust everywhere, little fine grains of sand. And hot southern wind blowing off of the Sonoran Desert in Mexico. Well, that's what Jonah's experiencing, is that kind of heat and the sand and the dust blowing into his face. And his momentary relief from the heat is over. The sun beat down on the head of Jonah, verse 8 says, he was faint. What does he say again? It's better for me to die than to live. Isn't this what we do sometimes? We experience the grace of God, and then we complain when things don't go our way, when something doesn't work out. I worked with another organization a number of years ago. I worked with a man who had been a Baptist pastor in Culpeper. And invariably, when I asked him how he was, his answer was, better than I deserve. Better than I deserve. And I think we all know that up here, but do we believe it here? Better than we deserve. Jonah was focused on himself, the plant, the desert wind, anything but the people in Nineveh. He was really being treated better than he deserved. Oh, how we need to look at the Lord Jesus. How we need to look at the Lord Jesus to turn us away from that self-centered thinking so that it's God-centered thinking. I mean, read Hebrews 5. What does it say? Jesus cried loudly and he learned obedience. Isn't that interesting? Hebrews, author of Hebrews, says the Lord Jesus learned obedience through suffering. Ultimately suffering a horrible death on the cross. What was the discipline for? It was to teach Jonah a lesson. What's the discipline for in our lives? To teach us to be more like Jesus. Hebrews 12:11. Discipline yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The peaceful fruit of righteousness. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and what? And its righteousness. Was Jonah seeking righteousness? Are we seeking righteousness? When these disciplinary things come into our lives, do we see it as bringing the peaceful fruit of righteousness? Or do we, as I'm afraid I often do, kick against it? The Lord took away the plant to teach Jonah about his merciful character, especially toward those who do not know him. Our Father disciplines us to turn us away from self toward God, so that instead of being self-centered, we're God-centered. Brothers and sisters, we need to exhibit the fruit of righteousness that comes from a life lived unto the Lord Jesus. The plant is an object lesson. An object lesson is a concrete example for teaching something. The plant is an object lesson. God correctly points out to Jonah that he had nothing to do with the plant, which had shaded him, yet he showed more concern for the plant than he did for the great city of Nineveh. Jonah was willing to pity the plant, which came from God's hand, but unwilling to pity the Ninevites, image bearers of the living God. Do you do well to be angry for the plant? In other words, do you have a right to be angry about the plant? God said, yes, I do well to be angry. I have a right to be angry, angry enough to die. God says what? Verse 10, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. In other words, God brought this plant up. He made it grow. It was there, and then it was gone. Purely an act of grace and discipline from the Lord. And should not I, God says, pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. The book of Jonah ends deliberately, I believe, with a question about the prophet's concern for the Ninevites. Clearly, God was concerned about the Ninevites, but what about his servant? We are left to consider Jonah's heart along with our own hearts as we are astounded by the tremendous mercy of our Lord who saves sinners even from among his enemies. That's what Romans 5 says, you know, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So if we have, as his enemies have been reconciled to him, how much more ought we to have mercy on others? So the question I think we need to ask ourselves is this. Have we really learned that lesson? Have we really learned that lesson? Do we Christians understand God any better than Jonah did? Jonah really didn't get it. God really wanted to and did teach him a lesson. Have we really learned that lesson? We have 2,000 years of church history. We have the entire Bible before us. Jonah didn't have the benefit of looking back on the cross as we do. Christ's reconciling work. He was looking ahead to that day, but he didn't have the benefit of looking back. As we heard last week, one greater than Jonah has come, the Lord Jesus. God has reconciled us to himself. You were enemies, you were far away, Ephesians chapter 2 says, but you have been brought near. Well, I think sometimes we don't seem to have a very good grasp on the vastness of God's mercy and compassion. In Ezekiel, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they turn from their wicked ways. A great doxology at the end of Romans 11, who has known the mind of God or who has been his counselor? 2 Peter 3. God doesn't desire that any perish, but that all come to him. Oh, I know some of us as Calvinists say, well, wait a minute, what about his purposes in election? He'll work those out. He'll work those out. That's not our job. That's his job. Oh, how often are we like the Pharisees? The Pharisee in Luke chapter 18 that you heard Pastor Brian read. Oh, I'm thankful I'm not like those tax collectors. How many times do we take for granted our salvation? As if somehow we had something to do with it. I see this in myself. I'll see it this afternoon, I'm sure. The sins that this congregation I'm blessed to serve at 2:30 are very different. My brother Larry quite correctly says mine are just less visible, but they're very different from mine. And there are days when I think, how could you do something so boneheaded? Or, you know, how did this happen? I'll end up asking myself. And there's just a temptation. And I don't think I'm the only one in here who succumbs to this, who gives into this temptation. There's a temptation just to think, you know, what I'm doing just isn't quite so bad. You know, my sins just aren't quite so bad. As if somehow they're not offensive to a holy God. I mean, who am I kidding? Jerry Bridges has written that book. I think one of the studies here at the church looked at it, respectable sins. I guess I think mine are more respectable. But they're not. They're an offense to God. I need salvation just the way the Ninevites did. Just the way anybody does. We've all sinned and what? Fallen short of the glory of God. And yet I think we have an inclination in that direction. And not just us. I think we all do. Do we think our transgressions are somehow just less offensive to God? I think that was Jonah's problem. Well, I'm part of the chosen people. Elise, you can't possibly want these folks. And God says, oh, yes, I do. Oh, yes, I do. Jonah had a heart for what he wanted to do rather than what God wanted him to do. He did not have the mind of Christ that we read about in 1 Corinthians 2:16. He had the mind of an Old Testament Pharisee. We can struggle to have the mind of Christ, can't we, in our postmodern world that seems indifferent to Christianity or maybe even hostile to it? But we must maintain our humility, recognizing that we do not deserve salvation any more than the lost souls around us. Remember Luke chapter 13 when Jesus talked about the blood that Pilate had mixed with the Galileans? Do you think they're worst offenders, he says, or the 18 that died when the Tower of Siloam fell? Were they somehow worse than you are? No. What did he say? Repent, or else you too will die, will perish, he says. Jonah just thought he was better. But he wasn't. How do we deal with this? We read the scripture. We pray. We meditate. We're here on the Lord's Day. We hear the word preached. We're in a small group. We pray for the Spirit to root those things out of our hearts that cause us to be like Jonah. That's the only way we'll change. The only way we'll change is by an ongoing work of the Holy Spirit living in the heart of each one of us to make us less like Jonah and more like God. Now, have we learned the lesson about God's character? Have we understood the greatness of God and that he intensely seeks the lost? Luke chapter 15, the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son, because the prodigal son was lost. The lost coin, sheep, and son, right? Luke 19, Zacchaeus, come down out of the tree, right? Salvation has come to this house, Jesus says. 1 Kings 19, very unlikely place. Elijah, there's nobody here but me, he says, right? And what does God say? I have reserved, or I have set aside, we could translate that, 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal or have not kissed him. Acts 18, Paul's in Corinth. God comes to him and says, what? I have many people in this city. And Paul's looking around at the wickedness and, really? Yeah, I have many people in this city. No Israelite would have thought of Nineveh being a place where there were souls to be saved. But God's different. He looks inside the heart. He seeks the lost. I wonder if we think likewise, even if we don't admit it. Well, maybe somebody will admit it during the Sunday school hour when there are fewer people here. But I wonder if we think that way sometimes. Take heart. God's working. He's calling people into his kingdom. Pastor Brian and I heard Palmer Robertson say, was it 9 million? Brian, I think it was in Africa. 9 million. 9 million in Uganda, I believe it was, who've become evangelical Anglicans. Praise God for that. Praise God for the work he's doing in Africa, for what he's doing in South America, for what he's doing in Asia, for what he's doing right here. What he's doing right here through Cristo Redentor, what he's doing through HMS Kids Club, what he's doing through the ministry at the shelter. Hopefully we can get, at some point, go over and visit people in the jail. He's using people here. He's using you. He's using me to reach into areas where we haven't been. To reach into areas of darkness, areas where people are lost. And to tell them about the good news of the Savior. Jonah also teaches us that God places value on obedience and faithfulness. Now bear with me, I've got just a couple of quotes here, but I think these are really worth hearing. R.C. Sproul Jr. remarked, some of you may have read this in the current issue of Table Talk. We will not begin to get better until we embrace this obvious truth. Smart is not one of the fruits of the Spirit. Smart is not one of the fruits of the Spirit. We got a lot of smart people in here. I've counted at least 3 PhDs, and I'm overeducated too. So smart is not one of the fruits of the Spirit. We will not begin to get better until we come to embrace this obvious truth. We come into the kingdom not as scholars or students, but as children. We come into the kingdom not as scholars or students, but as children. Seminary was a wonderful experience. I think it was for Brian as well, probably for Larry too, although it's been a while back for him. But he's had a longer pastoral ministry. I don't know. I don't mean that. Brian's my experience is more recent. It was wonderful. It really was. But I can remember professors warning us in the classes saying, look, this is not just head knowledge when we're learning these Hebrew patterns, or we're understanding Greek syntax, or we're working through a difficult passage in systematic theology. Because if it's here, it hasn't done any good. It hasn't gotten to here where it needs to change us. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson says this: no amount of love for patterns of truth, that is, for doctrine, and we all like doctrine, and doctrine's great. No amount of love for patterns of truth is exactly the same thing as love for Christ. These things are entirely biblical and laudable in themselves. But that is not the only issue. There is another issue. Do these things spring from and lead to a present experience of fellowship with and knowledge of God? Jonah was only now discovering how much it was possible to experience and to accomplish, and yet for areas of his life to be untouched by God's grace. I think we folks in the Reformed community need to pay special attention to that. To paraphrase a columnist from many years ago, the problem with Arminianism is Arminianism. The problem with Calvinism is Calvinists. We had a young man who came last summer, and I was asking him about his background, and I said, well, he asked what church he was attending. It was an independent church, and so I said, well, is that a Reformed church? He said, oh, no, we're not Calvinists. I thought, And I hadn't said anything, so I've driven enough people away in my day, but in this particular case, it wasn't my fault. But I thought, wow. Dr. Rick Canada stood up when he was president of Reformed Theological Seminary. This is 6 or 8 years ago now. And he said, the kind of reformed we want to be is winsomely reformed. Gracious. Loving. Not combative. Oh, how many times do we just want to win an argument instead of advancing the kingdom? I've done it. I'm probably not the only person in here. But how often do we need to step back? Ask God for grace. Our great knowledge and understanding of the whole of Scripture should drive us to a humble adoration of God's beautiful character, which has called us out of darkness into light and calls us to be lights in the darkness surrounding us. Matthew chapter 5, you are the light of the world. The Sermon on the Mount. So to close, who are we really as Christians? Who are we really as Christians? What we really need to contend with is our own unworthiness before the Lord and the glorious salvation that Jesus has earned for us. This is the point Jonah missed. He thought that he was in the club, and he was. But he was only in the club by God's grace, and that's what he missed. The prophet seems to have forgotten what God said in Deuteronomy 7 about why he chose the nation of Israel as his treasured possession. Go back and read that if you want today, or we can talk about it in the Sunday school hour. And it seems there was no room in Jonah's theology for bringing the Gentiles into the covenant, even though God allowed for the conversion. Exodus 12:48. God allowed for the conversion of Gentiles. Jonah seemed to have forgotten that it is God's prerogative to have mercy on whom he pleases. Romans 9, quoting Exodus. So who are we really? A people saved by faith in God, who sent his beloved Son as the atonement for our sins, and who has put his Spirit in the heart of every believer. The good news for all of us, even some of us cranky Calvinists, is that God is in the business of saving and sanctifying a people to himself. He didn't give up on Jonah. He doesn't give up on us. A Christian is one who professes Christ as both Lord and Savior, and who promises submission to him out of reverential fear, gratitude, and love for his work, which has saved us from eternal separation from God. Let us pray to our Father for a firmer faith, a deeper love, and a greater obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who has given himself to recognize his enemies to himself. Shall we pray? Father, what a wonderful book this is. How convicting these four short chapters are. I thank you for the work you've done in this congregation in the 18 years I've been here and the 4 years I've served as an ordained pastor and the years before that as a ruling elder. I thank you for the ministries we're in. I thank you for opening our eyes. And at the same time, we pray that you would continue to work in us so that at every moment of our lives, we do not forget that it is only by your grace, only by your grace, only by your magnificent grace that we are saved and have a place in the kingdom. And that the knowledge of that wonderful grace will drive us to a greater humility and to a greater concern for the lost who are around us, who do not know you, who are living in darkness, so that we share that wonderful grace with them. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the instruction that comes through it. Thank you for the love that you have shown us and poured out through our dear Savior, Jesus the Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.